The reading is in chapter 5 of Hebrews, and just a few verses leading on as a conclusion after verse 10 in verse 5. Of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and have become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full of but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercises to discern both good and evil. Now, you can see that that's a pretty salty comment by the writer to the Hebrews. To the congregation there, and not an easy one for them to take. It's very pointed, and he does so because he's very concerned, and he doesn't really continue with his theme on Melchizedek until we come to chapter 7 again. So he pauses for a while. We know that this, the aim, I saw once a title for this epistle, a commentary by it, and it was called The Glory of Christ, a very good title for it. Meaning his glory is above all other things, to prophets, to angels, to Moses, to Joshua, and to Aaron, to all these highly esteemed, yet nevertheless servants of God, but not in his position. He is a high priesthood. And then Melchizedek, a high priest of our divine order, and is a type of Christ in that way. Verse 10, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, that's our Saviour. He is called, that is, it's something that is granted to him by God the Father. It's not something that he is automatically. It is the lowest step on the rung of his ladder as compared to his divinity and his glory. Now then, we looked at that last week. So, the address this part now, in this part he has here, he addresses them with a word of admonition and of stern rebuke. Now, it is quite a warning. There are many warnings in this epistle, and they were necessary in those days, as they are necessary today. And so we look what he has to say. First of all, he's expressing his disappointment in the Christian that he's addressing. He apparently knows all about the readers and the situation that they are in. So he's aware of that as well. Not that that is exclusive for them. Many of these things have direct problems, like in Corinth, direct problems there. Yes, applicable in so many times in the history of the church. So also in the epistles of the Hebrews, these are Jewish Christians, by and large, not altogether. Now, they have a Christian experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet he's really saying that they are sluggish. That is what he's saying about them. So in verse 11, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. So really, in our terms, we would say, you're dull, you know, that they are sluggish, that they are slow to respond, they're slow to take it in. And he makes it very plain to them. He's many things to say about Melchizedek, but he leaves it until later chapter 7. And so he suggests that there are levels of teaching. And he describes them as the milk of the word and the meat of the word. And he tells them that they are milky Christians, is what he's really saying. So in verse 12, for when for the time ye ought to be teachers, that's what they should be by now, ye have need that one teach you. That's quite a rebuke. You're at a stage, you've heard enough to be teachers, and yet you are in need of being taught yourselves, against which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and have become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. You have not really understood the fundamentals. You are saved, but you haven't really understood. And because you have not understood, I've got to put you back on milk. And I cannot give you the meat of the word at the moment. So it's really quite a rebuke. I'm sure that many would feel quite insulted at the way he's addressing them. But he, the person writing, has his authority. This is not the only time it happens. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 and 2, we have, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able." So there's the same kind of rebuke there. "So I'm not able to speak spiritually to you. I've got to teach you again the fundamentals. We've got to go over, really, the elements and the fundamentals and the basics of the faith." And this is what he's telling them here. And remember, this is in the early church. We half expect the early church to be the perfect, whether or not they had their problems. And they could be lazy, and they could be spiritually, intellectually lazy as well. They didn't exercise their minds. Apparently, they don't hear anyway. Now then, there must be a time, however, when solid food is introduced, and that is his intention. Milk is good to begin. That is, it's good for a baby to have milk. But if you give that child, as that child grows, nothing but milk, it's not going to do very well. So slowly and as quickly as you can, really, you bring them onto solids, you know, and into more solids so that they may grow strong. But they begin with milk. They need milk at the beginning. It's necessary. He said, "You needed milk at the beginning, but I notice you're still on milk." He's more or less saying, "It's your age, having been Christians yet a few years, and you're still on milk, and you haven't been weaned off onto solids and onto meat." And he says, "What you are lacking in are the oracles of God." Now then, so I have to speak to you as babes, he said. Now, I'm sure they mustn't have liked that at all, you know. Who would like that, you know? And it is here. And it can happen to be necessary for any of us at any time. You ought to be able to teach, and you can't. You're not able to do so. They need a teacher to teach them what? The first principles of the oracles of God. That is, may I put it like this? The elementary teaching about redemption. Now, they would understand that they had been saved. They would understand that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They would understand that he died on Calvary for their sins. They would understand that God had moved them and given them faith and repentance to come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. They knew that had happened to them, but they had no way of describing it. Even though they had been taught, they were not taken. They're not taking it in. Now, you hear people say things like that. "Oh, all I need to know is, are you saved? I don't need to know any more. Are you saved?" And that can be really quite a stupid statement, because you do need to find out, where does this person stand? Have they really turned their backs on the world? Are they really growing in grace? Are they really desiring to know more about the things of God? Or are they just saved and they carry on as they were, in their own interest and indulging in their own luxuries? So he says you need to learn again the meaning of redemption. Now, if I can just take one teaching, and I do so because of its centrality, and that is justification by faith. Now, you know, and I know what that means, that we are justified in the sight of God, not by faith on its own now, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? It means faith in what he has done for us. Then we have to understand that there are two aspects of what he has done for us. You see, many, and I'm sure that they are saved when they have believed that he died for our sins. That is true. But that is really 50% of the description. It's wonderful. It does enough for you. That's true. But there is this. It is the law that Jesus fulfills. They have to understand that. And they had to see that there is great respect for the Ten Commandments and for the law of God, and that we could not fulfill them. But the object of the exercise of Christ's coming was to do two things. In his life, he puts himself under the law. He had no need to. He is sinless. But he puts himself in our frailty. And he puts himself under the law of God. And he fulfills that law for us. That's very important. Something we could never do. Now, that doesn't mean to say that we ignore that law in our Christian life. Excuse me. Certainly not. But he has fulfilled it perfectly in our place, so that you cannot add to that. That is absolutely perfect. And also, our failure, he has taken responsibility for that. And that is punishable by death, that is eternal death. And that also is equal to the suffering on Calvary on the cross. We can go into a few other details if you like. In that we know that Jesus Christ said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Meaning that God the Father, not breaking the Trinity up, but turned his back on fellowship with his Son. Why? In order that the full punishment of hell might be on him in Calvary in that time. So he suffered the anguish of hell. Now then, that is to our great relief. Now then, the two things there, we have words for them. His death on the cross is called his passive obedience to the punishment of God on his Son. A crucifixion, yes, but the punishment of God on his Son. His passive obedience. His active obedience is fulfilling the law of God as God desired us to do it, and we can't because of sin. So two things are done. His passive obedience, his active obedience. They should have known that. A simplistic way of putting it is that we are washed and we are dressed. We are washed in the blood of Christ and we are dressed in the life of Christ. Hymns in plenty. The one that we well know, McShane, dressed in beauty, not mine own. And you're not dressed until you're washed. So we come there, and that is our redemption. And to be able to understand that, to be able to understand. Now, many people say, well, I do. Say, I do understand that he did all these things for us. But I don't go into theology. I don't go into all the intricacies of all that. You say, why not? Why not? You understand about money. You understand about jobs. You understand about pleasure. You understand all those things. You understand how to play complicated games. You understand. And so what he's saying is, it isn't as if you are limited in your understanding. You have got understanding. Many are successful businessmen, and they were. So I want you to understand this. And this was necessary. And you could ask him, do you know why? Because I'm a holy God. And not that defilers shall ever enter in. Now then, I can remember Dr. Lloyd-Jones saying that he believes over 80% of the problems in Christians, in their foolish decisions very often, and their attitudes, is because they have not understood or fully appreciated justification by faith. It is small wonder then that it is that doctrine that is mainly under attack today, and sadly by leading evangelicals as well, in order to fraternize with Rome. Rome is faith and works, right? One should say that. How many works? When do I know? What kind of works? And when am I sure? You're back in bondage and works, with faith tagging on somewhere. What they are saying with this new kind of teaching is this: we are saved by the imputed righteousness of Christ, that is, his grace towards us, in what I mentioned, plus my own efforts. Plus my own efforts. Well, how much of a plus? And when do we know if the plus is complete? And does that mean that the work of Christ is incomplete? And you see, that is the most terrible and the worst attack on our faith today is not so much casual evangelism or extreme behavioral evangelism or any of these things. The main attack is partly from within. Remember, heresies always arise from within, all right, and can join something without. So our very foundation is attacked. Luther said, a church will stand or fall by its faith, its understanding of justification by faith. Why do we have doubts? Because we have not understood justification by faith. Why do we think that we are not saved when we are saved? We have not understood justification by faith. So he's saying, look, he's saying to these people, you're babies. You're babes. You're dull of hearing. Ah, but we're saved. Yes, can you explain your salvation to me? Could you explain it to somebody else? No, they couldn't. They couldn't. And so he said, well, I just have to keep you on milk for a while and then slowly get you onto solids. So that is what he's saying to them. So really, it's quite a harsh, quite a salty kind of statement that he has here. Now, it is apparently their need. And like all the epistles, they don't spare their punches. They're very clear and direct and are debtors to no man. But he was disappointed that they were so ill-equipped to meet the attacks of Satan and the wiles and difficulties of men in the world. He was disappointed that they had not appreciated the gospel more than they had. They're saved. They're saved. But they're babes. They still need to be nursed. They still need to be rocked. They still need to be comforted. They still need to be encouraged. They still need to be taken by the hand. They still will fall out of the least thing and pout. They're babies. They're babies. They're in the kindergarten and they don't want to move up into the infant classes, into the elementary school and the senior school. They do not want to move. They're happy playing with their toys. That's really a vivid description of what they are like. Dull of hearing. They could hear all right, but they are dull of hearing. Now then, the developments of the Christian. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Now he's bringing now why it is so dangerous to remain where they are and hope to develop them. In this word righteousness, they are unskilled because they have not fully understood the fundamentals themselves. They are hardly in a position to teach others. Now, I've seen it so often. You know, let's take a well-known heresy, Arminian theology. Arminian theology says all you have to do, give your heart to Jesus. Well, what does that mean? Give your heart to Jesus. Well, what do you mean by your heart? There's no talk of repentance. There's no talk of the gift of faith. But just give your heart a very kind. Yeah, show that you like him. Show that you're for him. It's rather sweet. It doesn't hurt and it's nice and it's easy and sentimental. To who? Well, Jesus, you know, almost a small J. To Jesus, he's nice. He's friendly. Give your heart to Jesus. And you are the author of your faith. And you are the captain of your destiny. It's only a child would think that. Hardly a grown man. He'd be wiser than that. So he says, you're unskilled. You're unskilled in the word of righteousness. The things of God require something more than a nodding acquaintance. The writer unhesitatingly places his readers in the milk category. That's where he places them. Now then, unskilled with the word of righteousness. That brings a spectrum quite broad then. Centrality of justification by faith with its implication of sanctification, with its implication of obedience to God, with its implication of also putting our whole selves under the authority of God and walking worthy, this Ephesians, or the vocation wherewith we are called. Now, again on this word righteousness, the righteousness of Christ and all those implications. But strong meat, as verse 14, belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. He's appealing. He's appealing for them to grow. And there is a, he wouldn't be appealing to them unless there was also a sense of responsibility on their parts. He desires a development. And that is why the writer is quite forthright in what he has to say. He's concerned about the various heresies about, but it's such a biggest trouble, it's such a so sluggish. The biggest trouble is that you're such babies. The biggest trouble is that you can't express your faith, and neither can you communicate it in words to anybody else. Just a vague come to Jesus kind of idea. Whatever is said for that time, I don't know. In Ephesians 4:13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's our aim. There's our great aim, the fullness of the stature of Christ. We are to be Christ-like, not following him from afar, but Christ-like. Now then, this is a very hard thing to follow, for them, I mean. And for us, it's calling upon us to exercise our senses and our faculties, and we have to play our parts. I read you a quotation here. Spiritual maturity comes neither from isolated events nor from a great spiritual burst. It comes from a daily steady application of spiritual discipline. Now think of that again. It's not something where, you know, there's a teaching of second blessing once. You're a Christian, you're not very advanced. What you need is to get Jesus Christ as Saviour, number one, then have a blessing of Jesus Christ as Lord, and there you are. It doesn't happen in spurts like that. It's a good writer here. Spiritual maturity or progress comes neither from isolated events. I was blessed. I had a feeling. It was great. Doesn't come from that. Not maturity. Spiritual maturity comes neither from isolated events nor from a great spiritual burst. None of those. It comes from a daily and steady application of spiritual discipline. Now it means roll your sleeves up. Your spiritual sleeves, and get on with it. He's saying, now what is necessary? Reading the scriptures. Now, I can ask this with you, do we all read our scriptures? You may be answering, I'm very busy. Aren't we all? I'm very tired. Aren't we all? I'm very stressed. Aren't we all? If you only knew how full my hands were, and all our hands full. It will not alter. That will always be so, even when you retire, all right? That will always be so. Now then, this is the amazing thing. Has anyone ever failed to make time for what he wants to do? All right? Now, I can remember when I was in the grammar school, the grammar schools then, you have three homeworks. Like, they're not supposed to be more than 20 minutes, half an hour each at that time. There's a rule that came out. I don't know. It didn't really work like that. And my father would say, we'll all go out together tonight as a family. And I'd say, well, you can't come. You've got homework. Well, it won't be 2 minutes. I can do it afterwards. But you just said, I asked you to do a job. You just said you'd no time. As you take all evening. Well, I think I made a mistake. I can manage it. I'll be with you. We can always find time for what we want to do. Am I right? I am right. I know. Now then, read the scriptures. Ideally, I suppose, McShane's plan is to go through the Bible a few times a year by reading four chapters a day. I think that by the Old Testament once, in those readings, the New Testament twice, and the Psalms twice. I think that's the number of times you get through in a year, something like that. Others find that too much, and they do two chapters a day. But whatever it is, there's reading and there's reading. There's reading also to familiarize yourself with the scripture. There is also reading, which is a study of scripture. And that may be only a small passage that you are studying for that day. But it is your daily bread. You wouldn't think of going without food, would you? For a whole day? I mean, the thought of fasting is a hard one. Would you go without your daily bread? His word for you. If you do, you're a baby. All right? You're a babe. Then also to know his teaching. Now then, some people approach it like this, and I think they're wrong. They know their doctrines and they skim through the scriptures. No, you know your scriptures and then learn how doctrine emerges from those pages. You should know your teaching and be able to give a reason for the hope that lies within you from the fiercest attack and from the most critical of people. You should be able to do so. We should apply a doctrine. Now, is that? Now, the phrase I've used in many places, we must know the doctrines of grace and the grace of the doctrines. You say, well, I'm a man of grace, but are you a gracious man? Not exactly the same thing, is it? A man of grace may not actually be a Christian. He may know all the doctrines intellectually. But what proves he's a Christian is that he's a gracious man. You can't be, you can be a nice man, of course, and lost, I realise that. The doctrines of grace are essential, that they have been totally ineffective in us unless the grace of the doctrines has laid hold on us. Let's take one. The sovereignty of God. Ah, yes, the sovereignty of God. Believe in the sovereignty of God? Of course we do. And we go into detail maybe and be very clever in our doctrine analysis. But then something happens that's adverse. And you're angry. You're angry and unwilling. Why? Do we not submit to the sovereignty of God? You know, or do we try and manipulate things ourselves? Do we not believe in the sovereignty of God? I think the most dramatic one I ever met when I had to break the news to a mother that her son and his wife had been killed in a motor accident. I shall never forget her reply. Tears in her eyes, she said, I submit to the will of God. Not easy. I'm not pretending it's easy. Of course it's hard. But deep down, we are hurt, we are confused. All that is true. But there rises a greater strength within us. It does. It may take time, but it must. Apply the doctrines to grow in grace. And there's another one that I've added, and I think it has been to the annoyance in many circles. Attitudes. Attitudes towards one another. Can there be that unity in Psalm 133 or in John 17 if our attitude to one another is wrong? That we have a little criticism, a little something, some little thing, you know, an attitude. Well, there's another too. How much time do we give to self-indulgence, to luxury, to pampering ourselves? He said, take yourself in hand. Stop being babies. Now, it hurts. We have growing pains. I don't know how officially that medically right that is, but when we have aches in our legs as little boys, they say it was growing pains. I don't know if it's true or not. But there is such a thing as growing pains, the discomfort of growing from a boy to a man, a girl to a woman. There's a discomfort, growing pains. Said, you have growing pains, it will not be easy. Read your scriptures, be instructed by them, be comforted by them, be helped by them. Know your fundamental teachings. Apply the doctrine to every situation, even when it's very difficult. And when it is well nigh impossible, ask God to help you. There's nothing wrong in that. And also to grow in grace and our attitudes. All these things are in the path of godliness and in spiritual progression. Now, what are we and what am I? Are we babes? Are we babes? A superficial view of the oracles of God. An easygoing attitude, you know. Discernment in the Christian. He then says, if you do get there, and as you get there, I expect a great deal from you. And Satan has two ploys. He can come as a roaring lion, like in persecution and so on. And that perhaps we stand up to pretty well. But he can come as an angel of light. And he comes as an angel of light, as usually a very nice person. It can be even a very nice minister, who is not a converted man, but it's very nice and very pleasant. And good company, learn to discern. In chapter 4:14 in Ephesians, that we henceforth be no more brethren, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. You shall get to that point that you're not easily taken in. Here comes them, I've got a new teaching. I've had a new experience. And this experience comes out very exciting. Oh, he's had experience, he's had a vision, he's had this. And we all look open-eyed and say, oh, I wish I could have that. Don't be so gullible. Don't be gullible. Growing in grace is getting on. We're reading the scriptures, knowing the teaching, applying the doctrine, all that, and our attitudes, that calls for our generous cooperation. Now, you remember that illustration, don't you, from Under the Words in the New Testament, where a Greek play, you know, how they have them in groups reciting, and a chorus speaking and an individual here, and they go to a village, and in a poor village or in a mean village, the village provided the costumes. It would be very poor. But in a kinder village, the head of the village would provide very nice costumes. And they would call that generous cooperation. Work out your own salvation. Work it out. Think it through. With fear and trembling. For it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He'll work for you. He'll help you. But you've got to work it out. You've got to sort it out. You've got to see the problems of your character and your personality and where you stumble and where you fall. You've got to work it out and your weakness and what you've been failing in and what not you've been not doing. Work it out and with an element of fear and trembling because you're answerable to God and be willing to be taught of God. We are reminded that we live in a pagan, hostile world. It is not going to change. There will be a church, but the world as such will always be hostile, a hostile pagan world. That is where he's put us. And our Lord Jesus Christ has prayed for us in that situation. So, think spiritually about your attitudes and by your interests. Always be an example to others so that when they see you, they read Christ. Then learn to discern that which is evil. Don't be carried away by just the excitement of chasing this and the other. But rather, the greatest evil of all is deception in teaching and in the distorting of the gospel and in false presentation of gospels. You should discern that, be able to say, well, that was not the gospel. But use our words. Yes, use our words. That's why Arminianism is more dangerous than anything I know. Because it talks about being forgiven. It talks about all that. It talks about us being sinners. But where they fail, it isn't God that says, but they say, because they say, I came to Jesus. Not Jesus drew me to himself. And I responded, not that. That is the most dangerous of all. And the most deceptive. And the biggest one in this world. That's a frightening thing, and a very frightening one. Discern. Don't be fooled. Don't be gullible. That doesn't mean to say you have a harsh, critical spirit, but don't say, well, because I like you, I'll accept what you say. You can be courteous to them, but in your heart you know, and you may have to tell them, I cannot accept that. You may not have to say, but you don't have to submit to it. So be discerning. Here's a verse again, if you want it. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, you know, whereby they weigh in wait to deceive. Satan always is an angel of light. Remember, the best disguise is the one that can fool you. Am I not right? If a person has a careless disguise, well, I can see through that. I can see through that. If a person says, I deny the deity of Christ, that's no disguise. Ah, but you're in a nice building and a lovely organ, but I can see through that. And if he comes and says, come, what you need is Jesus. But you want to get to his heaven. And then tells you, come on now, give your heart to Jesus. It's very well disguised. Discern. And don't be fooled, because he's come as an angel of lights. An angel is the word for messenger, as an angel of lights. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11, when I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child, because a lot there, isn't there? Look at it again. When I was a child, I spake as a child. Baby language. I understood as a child. Simple little understanding. I thought as a child. Ordinary little playful things. But when I became a man. When I became a man. I put away childish things. Do you see it? What a task they had. And what a task still. Listen to it again. Of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing yet dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and have become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now then, one little thing. In the grammar schools, I don't know if they do it in schools, modern schools today, if a person failed in nearly all the subjects, they had to stay down a year. Right? And they had to go back a little more than that in order to be taught the elements all over again. He doesn't say, I don't want you, but I need someone to teach you the oracles of God again. Again. Why? In order to go on, you know, to go on and to be men in your understanding. We'll finish there.